Please keep that passage open and let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Father God, we thank you for this written account of the time of our Lord and Saviour on the cross. And we pray that you'd help us to understand, help us to see and believe, and move in our hearts to worship our Lord and Saviour. Amen. So we continue our series in Mark 15. And here we are at the crucifixion, which is, it's just felt, as I've thought about it, shameful. So I've titled the sermon today, The Shameful Treatment of Our Lord. And I wonder, just as we get into this theme, when have you seen shameful behaviour? So this is behaviour that's not just wrong, but it kind of has that reaction of, oh, that's just awful, that's repellent. That is shameful behaviour. You think about things in the news, it might be tourists messing about at or spoiling a sort of sacred site. It might be a footballer or other popular figure swearing, spitting, hitting out at fans. It might be a country's treatment of refugees. So there's a number of things going on. I wonder if we have a danger of becoming numb to it. But we must not. We must feel that revulsion when we see that kind of behaviour. And especially as we approach this well-known story of the ultimate shame. Now, the gospel accounts do not overly dwell on the details of the crucifixion, so we won't. But we don't want to become desensitised to what's going on here, the physical, emotional and psychological abuse. As we see Jesus' sufferings, we see something of the heart of God. Now remember where we are at this stage. Jesus has already suffered greatly prior to this crucifixion. He's been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been sort of passionate and he's been rejected or betrayed, or his friends have all run away. He's been arrested. Then he's had blows and taunts and spitting. He's been scourged, which is a whipping, removing chunks of flesh, which was sometimes called the halfway death. Then we arrive in our passage for today, verse 16 to 20, and we get the sickening, shameful treatment of Jesus by Roman soldiers. A company, the whole company there in verse 16, could be up to about 600 men, all gathered round, inciting each other, bullying, stripping him of his clothes and putting on this purple robe, beating him on his thorn-crowned head. It's enough to turn your stomach. Rational, hateful behaviour as they're caught up in the savagery and violence. And we've seen this rejection of Jesus, the religious motivation of the leaders, the social motivation of Pilate, and then this crowd joining in. And then Jesus is led out to be crucified. The details of the crucifixion were well known at the time of Mark's writing. Romans were very good, efficient at executing their enemies. So Jesus would have been at the centre of four soldiers. He'd have been carrying about 100 pounds of a crossbeam. And they would take a long route through the city with a statement of the crime in front of him to create the fear of authority in the population. But here we have Jesus. He's weakened from earlier torture and blood loss. And he needs help. So verse 21, someone else has to come in and carry this wood for him. And then verse 24, he's crucified, nailed with spikes through his hands, probably through his wrists, and through his feet. The 1986 Journal of the American Medical Association carried out a medical review of the details of Christ's crucifixion, the torture before, and then the slow death by asphyxiation with a constant tearing pain. The suffering was described as excruciating, which is a word that literally means out of the cross. And then to add insult to devastating injury, as we come to the end of our passage, 29 and 30, and then 31 and 32, continued mocking. Many passing by, because it's Passover, shouting out insults. More cruel verbal violence from the Jewish leaders. It's like the taunting of a defeated opponent. People shouting out, chief priests muttering amongst themselves. You feel like, as you're reading it through, leave him alone. Leave him alone. It's awful. But even here, we see signs that this was a part of deliberate God's plan. In Jesus' silence, we see the Messiah as a suffering servant. In verse 23, when Jesus refuses this wine mixed with myrrh, could have been kind of like a kindness as a mild sedative and pain relief. He refuses it, reflecting an incident that happens in Psalm 69, written by David about being rejected by everyone. Jesus wants clarity of mind. He doesn't want to be duped by alcohol because he's got words to say. In other Gospels, he speaks to his mother. He speaks to the thief next to him on the cross. He speaks words out that we may understand what he's going through, his words of ministry. In verse 24, little details say they divided up his clothes. They weren't torn. Again, this fulfills Old Testament in Psalm 22. Even the seemingly out of control mocking is picked up in Psalm 22. These things are deliberate, and we'll come back to that psalm next week. For now, even through these awful, repellent events, we can start to be encouraged that God is in control. And Jesus knew that he was going to this painful, shameful treatment for me and for you. So three thoughts, I think, from the shameful treatment of our Lord. The first one is that the shameful treatment of our Lord reveals truth. It actually reveals truth. There's a great deal of irony in this passage. I looked up irony in a dictionary, and I was told this. It's a literary technique originally used in Greek tragedy by which the full significance of a character's words or actions is clear to the audience or reader, although unknown to the character. So for an example, as you watch a film or a TV program, you might see a man becoming more and more distracted and distant with his girlfriend. She starts becoming convinced the relationship is ending. Uh-oh, this is awful. He's started to get fed up with her. We know, the audience, it is because he has bought an engagement ring and he's nervous about the day and about asking her to marry him. When they meet, his first sentences are about thinking about this relationship and looking to the future, which leads her to misunderstand further and further. And then finally, it all wraps up and she realizes she has got the wrong end of the stick. It's irony because there are things that are going on that are being explained, but aren't. They don't know what is going on in the characters. And there is stuff going on like that in this account. The characters do not know the truth, but reveal it to us. So look down at verse 29 and 30. Some of them passing by, they hurl insults, they shake their heads. They say, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." This is a misremembering of something that Jesus said earlier. But he'd been talking about the temple as God's meeting place with his people. And he'd been promising that as he dies and is raised again, he would become the fulfillment of where God meets with his people. He had to die in order to achieve that. Or verse 31, the extraordinary statement the chief priests come up with. He saved others, but he can't save himself. The careful reader, knowing what Jesus has been talking about, will say, well, yes. In order to save others, he gives himself up, doesn't he? And last week we thought about that amazing swap symbolized by Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas, the condemned criminal, the murderer, facing a right execution. Jesus, the innocent man. But Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. Barabbas goes free, and Jesus becomes the condemned man. That swap, which is offered to all people who trust in Jesus, that swap by grace. And most importantly in this passage, there is the king theme throughout. He gets mocked as the king of the Jews, verse 2, verse 9, verse 12. In verse 16 to 20, which we've just had, those Roman soldiers are mocking him as a king. It's a kingly robe, the symbolic purple cloth of the emperors. He has a crown, albeit of thorns. And then in verse 26, the title king of the Jews is given to him and is paraded throughout the city and then nailed above him at the site of execution for all to see. King of the Jews. Verse 32, let this Christ, this King of Israel, and yes, he is the promised King from God, come to rescue. These people use these words as mocking. It seems that this walk of doom through the city is a horrible reversal of Palm Sunday's glorious King parade. But let the eye of faith know Jesus will be shown to be king. The irony of those Roman soldiers, the Gentiles, bowing down in mock worship, it points to a future reality. It's promised in Revelation 19, when every nation will see and fear Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The shameful treatment of our Lord reveals truths. To see and believe Jesus the Christ, Jesus God with us, Jesus offering salvation through sacrifice. But you might not believe it, or you might have friends who might not believe it, because this is a suffering, it's a shameful treatment of our Lord that causes some to stumble and turn away. So that's our second thought. It's a real thing that goes on. This is an event that causes people to have real difficulties. First, remember, it is a real event that happened in history. We're told the place of Golgotha, a hill outside the historical city of Jerusalem. We've given the date, Passover. We've given the hour, the third hour, 9 a.m. He's nailed up. In our next reading, we'll get to the sixth hour, midday, when it becomes dark. He really was executed as a condemned criminal, along with robbers, with transgressors. Cultured Gentiles tried not to even mention the cross, as it was the lowest form of degradation. In Deuteronomy 21, God pronounces a curse on anyone hung on a tree. The priests, knowing this and seeing Jesus nailed, seeing him silenced, they see him condemned by God. They would know that it was madness to pretend to be Son of God from there. It's a stumbling block, this event. That's why Paul can write later on in 1 Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Do you hear the demand for a sign in verse 32? "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down, that we may see and believe." They demand a sign, the sneer of those who cannot comprehend that God would condescend to be treated this way. Looking for glory or powerful signs? Looking for a way, maybe, a philosophy, a list of instructions and rules to follow? Not here. On the cross, there is a torn and pierced man to follow. Not only that, but any genuine reflection on this cross must begin to ask, if God needed to do all this, well, how bad is my problem, in fact? Remember those famous verses of Philippians 2, talks about Jesus being humbled. It says, "Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Down, down, down from the right side of God in heaven, as we see the humbling of Jesus, surely then we are humiliated ourselves as we're confronted with this necessary, horrible death in our place. And maybe this is you, maybe this is, even today is the first time you've really thought, if God had to do this, I have a serious problem that needs to be dealt with. And if that is you, please grab someone to pray with. Come and talk to me afterwards. To be touched by the depth of that rescue, the depth of what Jesus came to do for us. And no wonder it is a stumbling block to so many when you try and explain your faith to a friend. So first, we need to be convinced that we are not the perfect Peters or Petras that we appear to be. And only then can we begin to grasp how the cross can be any sort of good news. It's a question of having the right perspective. Imagine walking down the high street. You look around the corner of a road and you catch out of the corner of your eye what looks like three teenagers, for the sake of argument, in hoodies, and an old lady. They grab her bag. They push her to one side. It looks like a shameful mugging. But as you start to shout, you run, you pull out your phone to call the police, you notice a bit more. Some work is being done on the building they are next to. Some tiles come crashing down onto the ground in the space where the old lady had been standing a few moments ago. And even now, the young people are helping her back to her feet and handing her back her things. It's not a shameful event, but it's a wonderful event. It's a rescue of people putting themselves in harm's way to rescue someone else. That's the right perspective, isn't it? So this shameful event, this shameful treatment of our Lord, it reveals truth. It is a stumbling block to some, but to those who will see, it's a challenge to worship and follow. And that's our third and final point. As I've wallowed in this passage this week, my stomach has often been turned by what has been happening. This would be awful. If it happened to anyone, if it happened to my worst enemy, this would be awful. Let alone the creator of the universe, with love in his heart for his persecutors. And maybe it is enough just to read this account again of this true event upon which all of history turns and wonder at the love of our self-giving God and worship. However, Mark wants us to see a demand upon us too. There's something in this strange occurrence in verse 21. Names are given. Simon from Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. The chances are that Mark is writing this gospel to a particular community, and they would know of these people. There's a Simeon called Niger in Acts 13. Rufus is named in Romans 16. It seems that these people continued on in the Christian community. But for us anyway, we need to spot a foreigner from Libya in North Africa is here for Passover. And he's grabbed by the authorities, and he literally, physically, takes up the cross and follows Jesus. And if we're reading through Mark, our brain goes, aha, isn't that what Jesus said to do? Isn't that what Jesus commanded his followers to do in Mark 8? It's unusual. It is allowed for to pick up the cross for a tired, weakened prisoner in Roman law for the long walk outside the city to Golgotha. But for the eye of faith, Mark wants us, as ever, to see something more here. Jesus is the king. He is a king to obey and follow with everything. It's interesting to note, as you go through the New Testament, whenever it describes Jesus' rule, more often than not, it nearly always does so with reference to his cross. Jesus, king, rule, obedience, yes, his cross. It seems as if God wants us to know that Jesus' sacrifice and love as Saviour is what demands our obedience to our Lord. His sacrifice and love as our Saviour demand our obedience to our Lord. And so we will respond in the words of that famous hymn. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Are we willing to take up our cross and follow this Saviour? His love demands obedience, and his example of suffering will expect our suffering. And you'll know the New Testament passages that talk about Christian life and expecting suffering as we follow Jesus, the one who is the pioneer of our faith. The shameful treatment of our Lord reveals truth. Let's not stumble at this, but instead, let's see and believe. Look at the cross and behold the man and his suffering. See the awfulness and depth of your sin that nailed him there. And then see the size and wonder of his love which took him there and kept him there for you, for me, and worship. And look at the cross and behold your king and follow. I'm going to finish by reading some verses from Isaiah 53. If you want to turn to them, they're on page 740. Or otherwise, I can just read them to you. Isaiah 53, page 740. And think of what Isaiah, the prophet, looking forward, is picking up of this crucifixion scene. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, this is the suffering servant picture of Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And there for this week, we leave him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this true account of the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. We pray that although we may be familiar with these words, by your Spirit you would soften our hearts again to see his suffering, to see the depth of our sin that he dealt with, and to see the glory of his love that he pours out for us. Help us to see, help us not to stumble, help us to believe and to rejoice again. Amen.